to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 is our text for the sermon today. The title is The Lord's Loving Rebuke. The Lord's Loving Rebuke. And I will not deal with everything in these first 13 verses. What I hopefully do not address this week, we'll address next week as we try to take the rest of the subject of the chapter next week. So let's give our attention to the reading of the Lord's Word as found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And I have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as the word is proclaimed, as it is preached, that we would find application for our individual faith and lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would see our need for Christ. So, Lord, bless the proclamation, the sending forth of your word, and the bearing of fruit in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just for a quick recap, since some of you weren't here last week, the previous chapter, chapter 11, 2 Samuel, David, we dealt with David who had been committing adultery for many years because he was in a polygamous marriage. He was adding wives, and each time he was adding a wife, he was committing adultery in his marriage. But his hardness of heart got to a point where he was no longer thinking of taking a single woman or a widow, but an actual married woman to, really in Bathsheba's case, not initially to be his wife, but just to lie with her and to have sexual relations with her. And then the Lord At the end of chapter 11 said, no, this thing displeased the Lord, not only the adultery that David committed, but the lack of confession of David with this sin and his foolish attempts to hide his sin, even to the point of killing Uriah the Hittite so he could actually steal Uriah's wife for himself. And so in this chapter, this half of the chapter, we're dealing with what the Lord is doing, the Lord's response, and he is sending his prophet Nathan, basically 7 to 9 months later, to rebuke David. And that is where we are now. So it's interesting, going back to the Garden of Eden and the first recorded sin, the sin of partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the lie of Satan is manifested when he said, "You shall not surely die," in reference to God's prohibition for Adam and Eve to partake of that tree. And so that is how it began, with the serpent, with the devil, speaking a lie to contradict the word of God. And of course, the greatest means of deception of sin is found within yourself. Greatest deception is not from outside, but is from within. And so we like to say in our mind, when we are considering a sin, when we're seeking to justify committing a sin, perhaps it's even a secret sin, but in our own mind, we're saying it is not a big deal. If I do this, no one will know. No harm will come from it. And the world confirms such lies with their wisdom, the world wisdom that is about us. Everyone is doing it. Why not? It's okay. Or you have a right. You have a privilege. It is your life. You're sovereign over it. You can do what you want. In fact, it is not a sin. That is an old, archaic way of thinking. I mean, they just say it is your personal liberty. But God has created us in His image. He created us, therefore He owns us. You want to be your own man? You really can't be, because ultimately you belong to the Lord. We're created to possess holiness and righteousness and knowledge. And of course, it is marred greatly because of our sinful nature, the fall of mankind. Yet, our conscience still speaks to us in regards to especially the second table of the Ten Commandments. And in our case here, in the matter of fornication that leads to adultery, or even in David's case, add on the sin of murder. So our conscience speaks to us, saying this is not good, this is not right, this is forbidden, because God has created us that way. So David did know better. He is also a child of God, so he knows especially better than most regarding adultery. But because of his continued sin in this area, as he was multiplying wives, his sensitivity became dull. His conscience was seared, as Scripture would say. And that is true to ourselves as well. And it's strange that as David realized, and he knew he committed a sin, that he seeks to hide it. But from who? It is very strange as you consider David, and let us think about ourselves as well. Everything is exposed before the Lord. He knows your thoughts right now. He knows your desires. He knows what you will do when you don't even know what the future holds for you. He knows your heart better than yourself. The Lord is sovereign in that way, all-knowing. David committed a sin. But his shame was not before the Lord. his regret was not before the Lord. He did not express repentance before the Lord until we have verse 13 before us. And why is it that David, we're going to bring it home to ourselves, you and I, that we are fearful for someone or some group of people to find out about our sin? God knows it. Should that not be enough to bring us to shame and repentance and confession of sin? God knows it. God knows it fully. God knows it when you planned it out in your head. Yet it is people that we are concerned about. Can't let my parents know about this, or not my coworkers, or not the people at church, or not my spouse, or my children. How could I face them? How could I look them in the eye? That is usually where we are fearful with our sin. And sometimes many people think God loves us unconditionally, and his love is unconditional, truly, because he initiates that love before we do anything. But do we have an understanding of that unconditional love to say he'll never express anger or disappointment or disapproval in anything that we do? Because if you look back at our passage, God has some very strong language towards David. You despise the commandment of the Lord. That's pretty strong. And the Lord is not pleased with David, not in the slightest, but he is loving David. And we'll talk more about that next week as well. But he wants David to repent. He wants David to acknowledge his sin. And it's needful for David to do that, to receive forgiveness. So the first point, the need to awaken us to our sin. So 9 months has transpired since this initial sin with Bathsheba. And he has murdered her husband probably a month or two later. We know that David is living in comfort in the palace, the house of David. We don't see him struggling over this issue, at least not that we can tell in the narrative in 2 Samuel. But God, in his gentleness, comes to David through Nathan the prophet. And also, God, in his gentleness, has given David months to address this sin without intervening, without saying anything to David. And do you recall how God responded to the sin of Adam? What's the next scene after Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit? And God is walking in the garden. He's calling out to Adam, "Where are you?" I mean, he could be shouting and screaming and rebuking him, but he's calling out to him, "Where are you?" And he finds that Adam is hiding. He said, "Why are you hiding?" And the Lord knows. The Lord knows perfectly well that Adam and Eve have sinned against him. But he's given them an opportunity to confess. And so the Lord is gracious. He wants us to confess sin so we do not live with shame. So we are not burdened with guilt. So we are not ruled over by sin. Because that is where Satan wants you. To shut up and to dig deeper in your iniquity. And don't go to the Lord. He'll reject you. He won't love you. People will see you as a hypocrite. You know, Satan uses many, many different lies and ways. But the Lord wants us to come to him as we are and to be truthful before him. So we may think, I got away with this sin because there doesn't seem to be any consequence of this sin in my life, and so I can do it again and again and again. But the Lord shows grace to allow us to repent, to confess our sin, and to seek His forgiveness and seek His grace to no longer live in that sin. Now, David would not receive a direct rebuke to his shame, and many of us are likewise of that mind. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to reveal David's sin through basically a parable, but David didn't realize it was like a parable. He thought it was an actual story of events in his kingdom. And the Lord catches David in his self-righteous zeal regarding this case of a rich man versus a poor man and taking the poor man's lamb. And so the Lord turns David's self-righteous indignation back upon him in this story. So Nathan is guided by the Holy Spirit, let's be clear about that, and gives this account of some rich man who doesn't want to take anything from his flocks, his herds in the flock, and he takes by his neighbor, the poor man who just had one lamb, and stole that lamb and killed it and fed it to his visiting friend. Now David is a former shepherd, and so he knows what it means to lay down your life for the sheep and to guard the sheep against bears and wolves. And David even killed a bear and a lion as a shepherd to guard the flock. And his anger is greatly aroused as he hears this story. And he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Something about that phrase, "shall surely die," in Scripture, people doubt it all the time. And then he says, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now the ever most just law of God, and God's law is just because He is the author of it, does demand perfect righteousness. And that's a fearful thing for us. Yet the law that God has written and recorded for us and for mankind to be blessed by in daily affairs does not demand death for theft. Because that would be excessive punishment for that earthly sin. Now, all sin leads to death, spiritual death. But if someone breaks a civil law of stealing, they should not be put to death. That is cruel punishment for that degree of sin. But retribution is needed. Sometimes it's sevenfold, sometimes it is fourfold. So David was right in the retribution aspect. But David is excessive in demanding death. And David is angry at this unmanned, rich thief. And he shows no pity towards this rich thief. But David is once again showing no pity himself. Because before, he had no pity towards Bathsheba, who was married to another man. He had no pity towards Uriah, a faithful soldier in his army, a highly decorated soldier. He had no pity when he plotted and instigated his death. And for 9 months now, he has shown no pity because he himself is a thief of another man's wife. It's interesting, in the play of William Shakespeare, Henry V, King Henry sets up his nobles. There are some nobles, as England and France fought all the time, and the King of France had promised certain nobles certain privileges and lands if they would secretly be in alignment with him. And King Henry discovers this plot, and he gathers those nobles together for advice. He says there are men in his army that have betrayed him. And what should he do with these men? And the noble said, you should show no mercy. You should punish them. You should put them to death. And then Henry uses their sentence against themselves as he reveals that he knows about their plot. And so it is the same with David here. But it is not the same with the Lord. The Lord is not like David. The Lord is perfect in his justice, yet he is merciful. So the Lord does not demand death for David. He shows mercy. And first he shows mercy by exposing David's sin to David. That's the ultimate act of mercy. For the Lord to show you that you are a sinner through and through, and that you deserve the sentence of eternal death and wrath and indignation against by the Lord because of your sin. And because that is the beginning of the good news, is the bad news. That you're a sinner and there's judgment awaiting. But the good news is that there's a Savior. There is a substitute. There's one who has paid the penalty, who will grant to you eternal life, but you must confess your sin before him and believe on him. So Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 makes it very clear that for the sin of adultery, one is to be put to death. And also after the flood in Noah's day, it is recorded in Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so there's the death penalty installed in all societies for the sin of murder. And so this is what we should, as Christians, state when we're speaking against abortion, as I said in previous weeks. Abortion is a great sin, not just because it kills a small child in the womb, and we just can't understand the lack of pity there, but it is because the greater sin of destroying an image bearer of God without cause. Now, many have said, since David is the highest official in Israel, who's going to put him to death? Who's going to try him? Who is going to even approach him and say, You're under arrest and for murder and adultery, and you will probably die? Well, that is a good question. Who would arrest? Who would try David in his day, as he is the king of the land? Well, let's remember, God is sovereign, and he's also the judge of the heavens and the earth, and the Lord himself could put David to death immediately if he so chose to. But he chose not to, and that is the point. God's mercy and God's grace upon David is the point. It is clear to all of us, and even to unbelievers, this man, according to the law of God, deserves death. This great prophet of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is deserving of death. But he does not receive death, because God has put away his sin. So let us remember, and let's make this clear, that mercy in and of itself is a violation of justice. If you have somebody on trial, let's say it's a murder trial here in Durham, and they confess to it, or all the evidence is very clear, the jury says he's guilty, and if the judge says, I will suspend your sentence, you will not go to jail, that is mercy on the judge's part. Or even a governor giving a pardon to somebody who's guilty, that's showing mercy, but it's suspending justice. And so that it's going to be an either or with man's justice. Because mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is gaining what you don't deserve. So David receives that mercy for these sins of adultery and murder. But why? Well, there's only one reason why. And here's the reason. He is a child of God. He is a worshiper of the Lord. He is a believer. He's a follower of God. And therefore, all of his sins are forgiven. Now, sadly, in the previous chapter, in part of this chapter, we find David silent concerning his sin. He has failed to confess his sin before God. He seems numb to God's written testimony of the statutes and the commandments. And the Lord is not pleased with him. But the Lord is not pleased to leave any of his children in that spiritual state of sin and guilt. He wants you out of that state. And so that's why in the Lord's Prayer we emphasize, forgive us our sins. You don't say that one time at the time of your conversion and never say it again. You continually, daily ask God for forgiveness because daily you sin. Now the Lord may allow you to wander as sheep, but he will ultimately go after you and bring you back into the fold. So Nathan is being used by the Lord to bring David back into the fold, into the fellowship with the Lord. But to start the process, he must expose the sin. And this is love, calling into repentance and renewing of his faith. And so that puts a burden on us. And my second point, rightly receiving the Lord's rebuke from another. Notice the Lord is not speaking directly to David. He's using his servant Nathan when he said, "You are the man." Now, Nathan, in this situation, could not use subtlety, for David is hardened in his sin. So Nathan must speak directly, but he's going to use a story. He's going to use an account to get David really involved in the matter of justice. But today you don't have someone probably named Nathan coming to you in the name of the Lord. But you do have friends, you might have parents and elders who must speak frankly when they discover a sin pattern in your life that you're not dealing with. And you may not like the tone that they use. You might not like the exact words that they utilize to confront you. And you might not even like the expression of outrage as the one who is coming to you, perhaps the one who you sin against specifically. But the question you must ask yourself, is it true? You must consider, is this the Lord speaking to me, although it is coming from the mouth of Jimmy or from the mouth of Sue? Is the Lord exposing me to my sin? See, God is not indifferent to sin. Remember, Jesus Christ died for sins. It's not something casual to him. It's something painful to him. It's something that is offensive to a holy God. We get comfortable with certain sins. Oh, that's no big deal. That's a big deal. That sin is not. The sin is. And we condition ourselves that way. But remember, because of sin, there's death in the world. And God created hell for only one classification of beings, sinners, whether fallen angels or fallen men. God is angry at sin, and here is perhaps a news headline, only sinners sin. So sinners are in hell. And the most difficult thing in the pastorate and for ruling elders as well in their office is to confront somebody in their sin. It's not pleasurable business. It is usually involving somebody who is dear to you as a brother or sister in the faith. It's not some stranger usually. What is more difficult is when the reproof is not received and the guilty party turns upon the one confronting them and becomes defensive. And they may bring an accusation against you in their defensiveness. And the way you deal with sin is often the greater issue in church discipline. I've seen time and time again as issues come to the court or appeal to presbytery. And there's, you know, the brief description of what is the sin, and then all the paperwork and all the discussion is how so-and-so reacted or how did elders deal with it. And that is usually the focus, and not the sin, the initial sin itself. And that is a sad thing. But a proud person will fight. A proud person will fight hard not to have that label of sin put upon them, given by the elders. And so they want to find fault with others. But is that not the pattern we see in the garden? When God did speak to Adam, you know, how did he know you were naked? And Adam said, "Well, I ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The woman that you gave me, Lord, gave me the fruit." That was his confession. And then the Lord speaks to the woman, Eve. "The serpent deceived me." That's her confession. And the Lord doesn't really need to deal with Satan himself. But it's the blame game. And so the fallenness of the garden is repeated over and over again. That shifting blame. "Well, it would not have happened, Lord, if you had not put this in my life, or this affliction, or this person. I was just there. Everyone else was getting drunk. I was just there as they were robbing the store." Whatever the issue. It's not me. It's them. And that's not honoring to the Lord. But look how David receives the rebuke in the name of the Lord. David did not play the blame game as Adam did. There's no shift of focus. Bathsheba is naked, publicly naked. Well, it was maybe like 2 or 3 in the morning. And housetop. No, David accepts the pronouncement of guilt that is upon him, for it is clearly true. He didn't qualify it. He didn't downplay it. He took ownership of it. And friends, you honor the Lord by embracing your guilt of sin. You bring glory to God by confessing your sin. Because how you do that? Because you're confirming what God has said in His Word. This action, this thought is a sin. You're agreeing with God when you're confessing your sin before God. And if your confession includes seeking forgiveness, then they must go together, they're linked together. Then you're showing wisdom. You're showing love, because you're not just seeking to escape judgment for the child of God. No, you're seeking to escape the bondage to a sin, enslavement to a sin. You're seeking to honor the Lord in your repentance. You're seeking to please the Lord in turning away from sin. That's what repentance means, to turn away and to turn back to the Lord and His ways. So you confirm God's truth and you give glory to God in your confession. Now repentance brings a greater glory to God, for you're seeking to live a new life and a more fuller life to the Lord. Because the Lord said, "Why have you despised me, You despise my law. David doesn't despise the Lord. Read the Psalms. Read 1 Samuel. There's no despising of the Lord. But the Lord uses that terminology. Look, you're living, you're behaving as if you truly despise me. And in a way, we do despise the Lord when we do commit a sin. But that's not the summation of our character as a child of God. Because we will repent. We will turn from our sin. We will confess our sin. We might be kind of dumb and not doing quickly, but we ultimately would do it because we have the love of God in us. So repentance brings greater glory to the Lord than confession itself. And of course, this is the first step in your sincere confession before the Lord of sin and repentance. Confession of sin is the only allowance for forgiveness of sin. So you don't jump to forgiveness, but you must have confession beforehand. Now, unlike other monarchs of Judah who received a reproof from God, a God-sent prophet, David does not threaten, nor does he banish Nathan to a dungeon. But he simply receives this message as is, if and truly it is, from the Lord. Nathan is just a clay vessel. He's the messenger. He didn't think about this all by himself. He was sent by the Lord. Now understand the good intent and the kindness in any rebuke. Proverbs 1:23 says, "Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Receive my rebuke and I will bless you, in other words, with my spirit. I will make you to know the word of God. And as I said this the other day to somebody, your growth and knowledge of the word of God comes from studying, but also by obedience. God has that formula. Study, meditate upon the word of God, and obey the word of God, and you will grow in the knowledge of God. That's why heretics have such awful moral lives. Because they're not only not in truth, but they're not practicing truth. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." Or I think the King James says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love." The Lord's love is open. It is revealed to us through His word and through His providence in our lives. And indeed, open rebuke is far better than secret love. Now my last point, number three, glorify God, for He has shown you your need for Christ. And so when you are rebuked by the Lord, it is showing your need for Christ. Now, as I read almost every week, 2 Corinthians 11, about the Lord's Supper, verse 28 through 32, "But let a man examine himself." So he's looking within himself. He or she is considering, how have I lived this week or this month, this year? "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So you need to discern your life. And you need to discern the Lord's body, the life of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord as you come to the Lord's Supper. "And for this reason," the reason people not discern the Lord's body, "many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And the word sleep here means dead. Some are dead because they have been wanton in their sin. They have trodden underfoot the ordinances of God, treated the things of God as dirt and filth, or even as manure. And the Lord was not pleased with them. So He brings sickness upon those at Corinth. He brought death upon some others. And of course, you have to read 1 Corinthians to see how great the sin was in the church at Corinth. And it was pretty serious there. And it goes on, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And we'll deal with the chastening of the Lord next week. But if David was judging himself when he first looked upon Bathsheba, and as his conscience should have spoken to him, as the commandments of God should have been ringing in his head, he should have turned from the sin and not be judged at this point through Nathan. And passages I haven't dealt with today seem pretty scary about the sword not leaving his house, his wife's being ravished by a neighbor, and that is revealed to us in the chapters coming up in 2 Samuel. So we should be judging ourselves, so we don't need a Nathan. So you don't need an elder to come to you. That is a better way to deal with your sin. Because we can examine ourselves, because we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But as I said, David remained too long silent. Was all well with him? Well, no. Things were not well with him. Perhaps people didn't perceive it outwardly. Perhaps some discerning people could. We don't know. But there's a glimpse for all Christians when we do not deal with the sin in our lives. We neglect to go to the throne of grace, confessing that sin and seeking God's mercy. David, who was used by the Holy Spirit to pen Psalm 32. If we want to turn to Psalm 32, he's speaking about God's forgiveness. And probably Psalm 32, and clearly Psalm 51, we have in the title, was written on in reflection of this occasion, of this passage I've read to you in 2 Samuel 12. Verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." I didn't have peaceful days. Inwardly, I was a wreck. I was in misery inwardly. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He wasn't getting sleep. He was thinking about sin. How could I have killed Uriah? How could I have gone so deep in this sin? He was probably saying these things over and over, but he wasn't talking to the Lord. He wasn't confessing before God. And often we replay the sin or temptation. We're all about reruns in our mind. You know, if I didn't do this, or how is someone going to think about this? I can't confess. What will my advisors think? What will the prophets think? The people of God will blaspheme God because of me. Many, many thoughts. And Satan is pushing these thoughts. You know, you can't escape these thoughts. You can't go beyond these thoughts. Don't go to God. Just think about you, yourself, and your sin. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He was a vibrant believer, and now he was not vibrant. Didn't look like a believer. So inwardly, David lost his peace that came from God. He is unsettled when he has not confessed his sin. And it's the same with you and I, is it not? How many times you can have a terrible day because of how badly people treat you? I mean, God's providence not seeming to be blessing you as you think it should. But the worst day is when you just feel terrible, awful, disgusted by yourself, because of yourself. And you're just there in the cesspool day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year. And for the child of God, or even one who is not yet a child of God, someone who is just troubled by their sin, go to the Lord for healing. Go to the Lord for forgiveness. Go to the Lord for a change of heart. The Lord can change your heart, change the way you think, the way you feel. You always say, "I can't help the way I feel." Yes, you can. You might not be able to change yourself the way you feel, but you can ask the Lord to change all that. We have a supernatural faith, after all. So David had unconfessed sin, but now finally he confesses it. See, sin indeed is ugly and it is evil, but how beautiful, heartfelt words David utters. I have sinned against the Lord. I would love to hear a politician say that. I've made mistakes. I hate hearing that. I make mistakes grading my son's math all the time. That is not a sin before God. It ruins my credentials as a math teacher at times. But mistakes are not sin. Sin is sin. We need to use the sin word before God. But how much more beautiful the words Nathan says, in the name of the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. And so this is the gospel formula before you. You must confess your sins before God. And God has declared the wages of sin is death. And the death that is spoken of is not just the moment that we stop breathing and our heart stops beating, but it is the eternal death of all of eternity. It's not soul sleep, it's not annihilation, it is suffering, it's anguish, it's terror-filled cries that you will utter again and again through all eternity. If your sins are not forgiven at the point of your physical death, you face the wrath of God in hell. It is a dreadful experience that none of us have experienced, but we don't want to. It's a pit that no one escapes from, ever. So now, the emphasis in Scripture, now is the day of salvation. And God is extending it. You can be saved, you can be saved, you can be saved, you all can be saved. Confess. It's not hard. You must have a desire to do that. And that's usually what you need to pray for first. See, the law says you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. And it's meant to teach you about Christ. Because the law of God or the commandments of God shows you what is righteous living when you obey the commandments. What is a righteous person? Well, look at the commandments. Someone living by the commandments is a righteous person. But the problem with the law since the fall is that you and I and everyone else cannot keep the law. We will break the law. Not a few laws, we'll break all the laws. One way or another, and it is multiple ways usually. And so we see our sinfulness. If God's grace opens our mind to that reality, we see our sinfulness. And we should therefore see a need for a Savior. And Scripture reveals there is only one Savior for the world. There is only one way of escape for your sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All other systems are false. There are work-based righteousness. God's salvation is grace-based. You're saved by grace alone, by God's favor alone. He works out the works through the Lord Jesus Christ. He works out the penalty phase through the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He ensures that you are righteous because you still can't keep the law perfectly. He does that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the intercessor. He is the Savior. He is the high priest. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is your advocate, your lawyer. He is your all in all. He is your hope. So the Lord, in his gospel plan, provides the substitute. It must be a sinless man, a perfect man, but somebody more than a man, because he has to pay for eternity of hell for not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 1,000 of you, but for who knows how many, like the stars of heaven. And so it requires the God-man, one who is fully man and one who is fully God, to accomplish all these things. And that, again, is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put our trust in him. Trust, believe, same thing. We believe on him, we put our trust on him, and we have confidence that as he has promised, he will do. And as he has done and accomplished, he will apply to us who do believe on him. And he will restore our soul. He will give us new life, a new purpose, a new way of thinking, a new desire to live to the Lord and to his glory. So God always has a plan to deal with sin and the sinner. He desires a people for himself. He wants a holy people to follow him and to delight in him and his presence and his worship. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has a plan to make a way of escape for the sinner, for David, and for you. It is a gracious and loving God, but a just God. A God to be feared, but a God to be loved. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And then again in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, we have these wonderful words, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over," this is what David experiences, "God passed over the sins that were previously committed." So Jesus Christ has made the only payment to satisfy God the Father's standard for justice. And so that payment is called the propitiation. And his payment is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we remember that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we drink of the cup. So Christ appeases the Father. He owns the sins of David and of all his believers. And those who are humbled before the Lord, humbled because of their sins, will be exalted ultimately by God through his blessing. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve his love. But he extends it. He offers it. He calls you to it. And so it is yours for the taking. But we must not wait to confess our sins before God. We must come clean before God. Acknowledge your wrongdoing, your sins before a holy God. Accept the truth of his word. Do not believe the world, because the world will tell you sin is great. Dwell in it. Don't think upon God. And the world is becoming more unified in that satanic message. But we must listen to the word of God. And we must cling tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises and his teachings to us. And live according to the law of love, which does involve the commandments. He who loves me keeps my commandments. Finally, let me leave you with this passage in Isaiah 57, verse 17. "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice, Lord, that you do deal with your people. You do not leave us as wandering sheep without a shepherd, but you call us again to yourself through your word. And Father, I pray that all of us will grow and all of us have the need and the utter duty before you to deal with our sin, to confess them before you. And if we sin against others, that we would confess them before others and asking for forgiveness. That we would restore fourfold or tenfold if we have taken from any. But Lord, we can never give back what we owe to you of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. But may we demonstrate more and more our love and our affection towards you in keeping your commandments, being a good neighbor, and praising and glorifying you and giving testimony that Jesus Christ saves desperate sinners. And I myself am the chief example of that. And so, Lord, may your mercy reign upon us. May we testify of it and may we live it out. So we pray in your glorious name. Amen. Well, let us now turn to Psalm 32, selection C, Psalm 32.